In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand the burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." A.W. Tozer said, famously, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I want to make the case tonight that the first thing that should come into your mind when you think about God is this, is that God is holy. God is holy. This is the most important truth about God that you need to remind yourself of constantly. We need this reminder each and every day that we wake up. As you read scripture, you're constantly seeing the need to remind yourself of this, about the reality that God is holy, because without that reminder, you're going to be confused. Frankly, you're going to sin, you're going to have pride creep in, and it's going to slowly lead to destruction. And so as you consider this important topic of the law, you have to begin with God's holiness at the foundation. Because without it, your entire understanding of the Bible, God's rules in the Bible will all crumble to pieces. Because if you think about it, there's stories in the Bible that in our flesh, we just misunderstand. For example, I talk to people on the campuses all the time. They have a hard time with what they would call the harshness of God. Did God exaggerate when he struck Ananias and Sapphira in an instant for lying? Did God exaggerate when he killed them on the spot for what they did? I mean, you know the right answer, theologically speaking. Your answer is no, God did not exaggerate. But if you think about it, you read the story, you're going to see that they did something that's very common in our churches every single Sunday. I mean, think about it. They sold the land. They gave half of their proceeds to the church to spread the gospel. That was their intention in giving half of what they sold to the church. They lied about the fact that they actually gave the entire thing. So they gave the impression that they gave it entirely away. But here they did an act that really puts us to shame in some way. They gave half of all their belongings to the church. They didn't have to do that. They did lie. But in our flesh, we see that. We should, in our flesh, if we're thinking about it in our flesh, we're going to think God acted harshly with them. Because I come to church and I want to get glory for myself at times. I'm tempted to do that. God doesn't kill me, and yet God killed them in an instant. Did God exaggerate when he killed them that day, the beginning in Acts chapter 5? You rewind about 1,000 years prior, and you have a party scene in Israel where David and the Israelites are celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and something goes wrong, and obviously everything was wrong. They were doing everything wrong. But something goes wrong, and the Ark's about to fall, and here's a guy, he's holding the Ark up, and he sees the Ark about to fall, and he's thinking to himself, "I do not want this Ark to hit the ground. It doesn't belong on the ground." And he puts his hand up to stop it from falling, and God kills him in an instant. Did God exaggerate when he killed Uzzah that day? Well, raise the stakes a little bit. those stories seem harsh, but nothing seems as harsh in our flesh to an eternity in hell. And yet the Bible claims that every single person that dies without Christ is going to spend eternity in hell suffering for their sin, which is a far more severe punishment than death in this life, because this is an eternal death. Is God harsh when he does that? Why is God so severe in dealing with souls? I think these are questions you should be asking yourself. And as we dive into a weekend talking about God's law, we have to see God on his throne. We have to see him in the place where he rules so that we get a better grasp on where his rules come from. We need to understand where his laws come from, or else we will never understand why sin exists and why it must be punished. You cannot understand the law apart from God's holiness. It all begins there. And there's no better place to go than Isaiah chapter 6. In this chapter, we'll see four actions of God that he does in the life of Isaiah to prepare him for a lifetime of service. And all four of these actions are necessary steps that God must take in order for Isaiah to be equipped to love him, to obey him for the rest of his life as a prophet. So first we'll see, very simply, God reveals his character. God reveals his character. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, there seems like a throwaway line just to give a date here where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. But this is a very important thing that the writer Isaiah is giving us in this moment. Because King Uzziah was a good king of Judah. And this is a king whom all of Israel looked to as in many ways, their savior. Because King Uzziah was a good king. God called him a good king. This is one who did it right. Did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Amaziah had done. 2 Chronicles talks about it in chapter 26. It says that King Uzziah sought the Lord during the days of a prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah was most likely a godly prophet that shepherded Uzziah to be a godly king. But then as soon as Zechariah died, things went south. Uzziah was a really innovative king. He was very intelligent. Judah prospered under him. They went through 52 years of prosperity. He built fortified towers and strengthened the armies of Judah. He invented some devices where they could shoot down arrows and large stones at the enemy. He built up the land. The Bible said he loved the soil, the land of Israel. The Ammonites paid tribute to King Uzziah, and his fame was spreading all over the world over how godly of a king he was and how successful he was as a king. And so Israel is really thriving for all these years, for 52 years of his kingship. But his fame and his strength led him to become proud. And he did something that ultimately caused his death. He committed an unfaithful act. He entered into the temple of the Lord, the same temple. He enters in and he's going to burn incense on the altar, which is a job that only the priest can do. And perhaps over the years, he became more prideful and took credit for his success upon his own shoulders. And he walks into this temple and he's determined to burn incense to the Lord as an act of worship. But he bypasses the priests and he does it for himself. And some courageous priests, there's 80 priests who even go after him and beg him not to do it. They say, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord." And so Uzziah becomes angry with the priests who dared to confront him. And while he was raging at the priests, the Bible says, verse 19, 2 Chronicles 26, while he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And Uzziah ran from the temple in fear because God had struck him. From that day to the day of his death, King Uzziah was a leper, which in many ways was a more severe punishment than dying, because you know about how Israelites viewed lepers. Think about why he was struck, though. Perhaps, in a sense, like Ananias and Sapphira and Uzzah, he was actually trying to worship the Lord. But if he knew the law, he would know that that was actually an act of pride. But if you're Israel and you're seeing your king, and you're seeing him as a godly king, as a king who really brought prosperity to the land, there is a sense in which you would have questions for the Lord, for why would he strike such a godly king who was actually trying to worship the Lord by his act? You would have questions. What are you doing, God? It's a bit harsh. God does something to him that's far worse than killing him on the spot. He makes him a leper. And Isaiah is starting his ministry during this time. It's a very strange time. And I wonder if Isaiah himself is thinking about the harshness of God. He's going to pronounce some harsh words for Israel. And perhaps there's a sense in his own heart that says, I don't understand this. I'm not understanding this behavior by the Lord, by Yahweh. And God needs Isaiah to understand that his laws are not arbitrary, but they reveal his character. Because at the heart of Uzziah's sin was a prideful heart that thought that he had earned the right to be above the law. The law didn't apply to him anymore. And in doing so, he is saying that he is above God. And so God is bringing Isaiah into that same temple. He peels back the curtain, so to speak, just to show Isaiah how foolish and how wicked Uzziah's act was that day. So here we are in the temple of the Lord, the same temple and perhaps in the same exact place where God struck Uzziah down. And God is going to reveal his character to Isaiah. And the first thing Isaiah notices, look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And this word Lord is the word Adonai, which simply means the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is king over all things. It's not the word for Yahweh. We'll see the word Yahweh later on where it says, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This word Adonai is displaying God's lordship over the entire world, his sovereignty over all things. And it's almost as if he's showing Isaiah multiple things. Like he's showing him in this time of uncertainty that other kings come and go. The throne is empty. There will be a new king that sits there. He's going to die. A new king is going to show up. Some will be good. Some will be bad. But in all these things, God will still be sitting on his throne and he'll be constantly ruling. He's always in control. He's high and lifted up. As a side note, this is a lesson that God controls all of history. He's showing Isaiah that no matter what's going to go on in your life and ministry, I will always be on my throne reigning. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter who's president. It doesn't matter what wars happen. The Lord will always be reigning on the throne. And I don't know if you're here and you have concerns that you're dealing with, come to the conference to be refreshed. You need to be reminded, just as a side note, you need to be reminded that God is on his throne and he's ruling. He's in control of every act of your life. Here he goes on, he talks about the train of his robe filled the temple. It's talking about the hem of his robe. This is a way of saying that there is no area of the temple that's not filled with his robe. You know, the bigger the robe, with kings, the bigger the robe, the more money the king had. The richer he was, the more he owned. And God owns so much that there is no place in the temple where he doesn't reign. His bank account has infinity nines in it. He owns all things. God is everywhere. He is all over the entire world, all over the universe. He is Lord over everything. There is no area of the world, including the world around you, including your room, including everywhere you are. There is no place where God doesn't reign, and there's nothing that he doesn't own. And now Isaiah is seeing this. He's astonished by God's glory and his lordship over all things. And all of a sudden, he sees a creature. And here he sees a seraphim. Look at what it says. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And he called to one another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." We don't know about seraphims other than this passage. Seraphims are a creature that God created for this sole task, and that is to be right by his throne and to declare his holiness. 24/7, they fly around this throne, and they're constantly declaring to one another the holiness of God. Another word for the seraphim is the fiery burning ones. God's holiness is usually associated with fire and a consuming fire. That's how holy he is. And so these seraphim have to be able to handle hot temperatures to be by God. Not only that, but they actually have to be sinless creatures. Seraphim have never sinned in all their existence since the day God created them. They have never sinned one time. They are perfect beings. They are perfect creatures. And even though, think about this, even though they are perfect and sinless, they're unworthy to be that close to the Lord without protection. They have to be able to handle hot temperatures, but also they have six wings. Now, they only need two to fly. So why do they have four more wings? Simple. They have to cover themselves. Look, they're covering their eyes. They're covering their feet. Even though God created them to be next to him, they are unworthy to be near him. Even though they're sinless, they cannot handle being in the presence of God. They must cover their face. They must cover their feet. And they're constantly singing. And they're singing a simple song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why do they say holy, holy, holy? It's because of the song, right? No, I'm kidding. This came first. Then the song. My daughter loves that song, by the way. She always says, she's two and a half, and she always says, "Sing cherubim and seraphim." She has no clue what those are, but she wants me to sing it every time to her. So why holy, holy, holy? Some say it refers to the Trinity. Later on in verse 8, he's going to say, "Who will go out for us?" implying Trinitarian God. But usually when Jews wanted to express something and really express how great something is, they would repeat themselves. And usually they would repeat themselves twice, and there isn't really much evidence that they would repeat themselves three times, except here where these seraphim are having to explain the holiness of God by really saying it three times. You never see, by the way, in Scripture, anybody referring to God as love, love, love. You never see anybody talk about God as mercy, mercy, mercy. You never see anybody talk about God as wrath, wrath, wrath. The only place where you see God talked about in this way is here, and they are emphasizing his holiness. They have someone, a seraphim, who is flying 24/7 around the throne of God, covering their eyes, repeating to whoever's there, to themselves, to each other, reminding each other about the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. Their sole purpose in life is to declare that truth over and over again. Commentator said, "The holiness of God only secondarily refers to his moral purity, his righteousness of character. It primarily points to his infinite otherness." To say that God is holy is to say that he is transcendentally separate. Holiness is not one attribute among many. It is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes of divine holiness. Holiness has the idea of separateness in Hebrew. In other words, there is distance between us and God, but the gap isn't far away, it's eternal. Isaiah perhaps maybe never understood this before. He knew God was holier, but he didn't know that God only was holy. This is like going from 2D to 3D all of a sudden for Isaiah. Jerry Bridges said, "Holiness is the perfection of all God's other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. It is His holiness more than any other attribute that makes Him worthy of our praise. In other words, God is set apart. His holiness defines every attribute of His. It is the foundation of who He is, and it permeates throughout His glory. This is why Isaiah is about to react the way he does. He sees God, gets a glimpse of His holiness, and he's undone. That's why we need a better definition of sin. You know, when I ask I do an evangelism class, I ask usually, what is a definition for sin? And the first answer I get is usually something like, sin is breaking the law. It's breaking the law, which is a good answer. Missing the mark. But someone might ask you, why is that a law? Why did God make that rule up? Where does the law come from? Where did the Ten Commandments come from? Did he just pick 10 that came that morning when he talked to Moses on the mountain? Did he just arbitrarily pick them? For example, what's the sixth commandment? It's really easy to remember, right? Thou shalt not murder. You shouldn't kill somebody, right? It's pretty easy. All right. Do you guys know what the seventh commandment is? You're not married. Marriage is between two people, not five, right? Seven? You guys know? What's the eighth commandment? If you steal in some countries, you'll lose your thumbs, right? So you got, right? Or you go to jail, right? You guys need to learn these. This is good. Jesse came to my office and challenged me. That's why I memorized them. Right? Four is not five, right? This is lying, right? Four is not five. It's really easy. You guys can go look it up. I looked up a video. It was funny. For example, why is adultery wrong? Why did God decide adultery is wrong? Well, it's a simple answer. It's not because God just picked adultery as a sin. It's because God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Why is lying a sin? Because God is not a liar. And you, as an image bearer of God, when you sin, you're lying about who God is. When you lie, different definitions of lie. When you lie, you're lying about who God is, because God is not a liar. When you commit adultery, you're lying about who God is, because God is always faithful. And that's the same thing with all of His laws. They don't just come out of somewhere that He invented. They flow out of who He is. As image bearers of God, we're called to display His glory to the world. And every time that we don't do that, we're sinning. God is absolutely holy. How small is your God? Better question, how holy is your God? Because Isaiah's view of God just grew infinitely larger, and it leads him. This is what he needs in order to be led towards humility. So at first we see God's character revealed, but you need to understand that God crushes Isaiah's pride here. He crushes Isaiah's pride, and this is so important for a prophet who's about to pronounce judgment on all kinds of people and all kinds of other people. He's going to confront people in their sin. He must first be confronted in his sin, and he needs his pride crushed. Look at what he says. Look at his reaction to seeing the Lord and seeing his character revealed to him. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When God reveals his character, there's only one proper response. That is humility. This is a typical response in the Bible when people see God and God transforms their heart. Moses is reminded to take off his sandals at the burning bush. Peter, when Jesus does a miracle, he gets on the ground and he worships God. He falls down like a dead man. When you see God, you should tremble. Psalm 99 says this: "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." If you're sitting here tonight, I don't want to be mean to you, but if you're sitting here tonight or standing up here tonight, you are desperately prideful. Desperately prideful. You're constantly prideful. Every single day, every morning you wake up, you're waking up as a prideful person who needs to be reminded about the holiness of God. It's a constant struggle for all of us. There's only one antidote for it. There's only one antidote. It's the holiness of God. When you see the holiness of God for what it truly is, you will respond at first with despair. Look at Isaiah's response. It's panic. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah knows full well what the word woe means. Just turn a chapter before. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 8, for example. Here he says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field." Fast forward to verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink." You know you have a drinking problem when you wake up early in the morning and the first thing you do is drink, right? Fast forward. That's how bad the people of Israel were. Verse 18. It says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." He is pronouncing woe after woe on other people, and now he looks at God and he damns himself. And his response is, "I am ruined. Woe is me." Whatever thoughts, listen to this, whatever thoughts he had about God's harshness towards Uzziah have dissipated. In an instant, he sees himself for what he truly is, and he declares his own destruction. He even believes Uzziah deserves something far worse than leprosy at this point, probably. And Ananias and Sapphira deserve to die countless times before they ever even owned any land to give away. Uzzah had sinned with his hands countless times before touching the ark and deserved to die each of those times. And you and me will stand before God one day, before this holy God, and we will not stand a chance. We'll be burned away from his holiness like the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fiery furnace and instantly burned upon even coming close to that furnace. The minute you come in the presence of God, you will die. You will know you deserve hell. And if you don't know Jesus, that's where you'll go, and you'll deserve every single second of it. You need to understand this, because really, this is the basis of your salvation. You can't serve God until you're saved, and you can't be saved until you're lost. And yet men are lost because they fail to see who God truly is. Isaiah sees God and instantly sees how blind he is. But now all of a sudden he sees. He looks in the mirror that is the holiness of God, and he doesn't like what he sees. It's funny the difference between men and women when they look in the mirror. My gorgeous, beautiful, most beautiful woman in the world, my wife, when she looks in the mirror, she's tempted to see all her imperfections, even though she has none, right? I look in the same mirror and I see, "You're looking good. But I'm a monster. How is that possible?" Isaiah is looking in the mirror, and not only doesn't see anything positive there, but he's horrified by what he sees. "He is ruined," he says. "I am dead. I am damned." He's almost in shock that he's not dead yet. He's almost in shock. "I can't believe I'm still alive." And finally, he starts to understand who he is. He doesn't know who he is until this moment. You don't know who you are until the moment that God shows you his holiness. When you see stories like the story of Uzziah, you want to think in your flesh that God is harsh. But you should be thinking that God is impossibly patient. I get this question all the time when I share the gospel. Is how could a good God let good people suffer, go to hell? And the only way to answer that question is by flipping it on them and say, how could a just God allow bad people to not suffer, to go to heaven? because it's a different way of looking at things. I can't believe I woke up this morning. I can't believe God let me wake up this morning after all the sinning I did yesterday. Most people wake up in the morning thinking, I deserve to be alive today. I think I deserve all kinds of good things to happen to me. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That is an essential component to true salvation. If you are not undone over your sin, you're not a Christian. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn. These are people who are mourning over their sin. This is what Isaiah is doing in this very moment. He is mourning over his sin. Andrew Murray said, humility is nothing but the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all. That's what Isaiah has done right here. He realizes that God is set apart, he's infinitely distant, and God is all. And I'm not something, I'm not kind of something, I am nothing. I am dead, I am ruined. And so finally now Isaiah has seen himself for who he truly is for the first time in his life. And now Isaiah is ready to be cleansed. Is he going to clean himself? Absolutely not. God is going to clean Isaiah. God's cleansing of Isaiah is next. Look at what he says. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah is absolutely ruined. He's looking at this situation. He's undone. There's nothing he can do. He looks at God and he doesn't see a scenario where he makes it out alive. There's nothing he can do for himself. He's desperate. It's fascinating to me that people think about this day that they stand before the Lord and they think they're going to make it out okay. One person said, I have a deal with God. I made a deal with God. I'm like, what kind of deal? That's between me and him. I'm going to be okay. I was like, okay, great. I gave him the gospel. I was talking to a Scientologist recently. We were going door to door with a friend around the church. And it was fascinating yet again. I'd never talked to a Scientologist face to face before. It's fascinating. Even Scientology comes down to a works-based religion, where you can better yourself. And again, I don't want to bore you with all the details, but I've studied a lot about Scientology in the last few days, a couple weeks. And it's fascinating how they go from life to life, from body to body, and they have to better themselves. And they can do that through a set of 21 commandments, I think, or 20 commandments that they have come up with, which is really a mix of the 10 commandments and some Buddhist principles, and put together by L. Ron Hubbard. And if they do these things, if they try to live the best that they can come back in the next life as a Scientologist again, I assume, and slowly move themselves back to what they were in a previous existence with their creator. And slowly they can better themselves. People think that they can better themselves. They can stand before God, whatever their God is, and that God's going to look at them and say, good job. This is what every religion does. And there's two reactions when you see the Lord and his holiness that you can have. There's two reactions. Either you can have humility, which is what Isaiah is about to have, or you can have pride to think, I'm going to be okay. The Jews who saw the Ten Commandments, and I'm not going to spoil the sermon tomorrow. The rich young ruler, I'm about to spoil it, I guess. I guess I am going to spoil it. You guys all know the story. The rich young ruler sees Jesus. Jesus tells him, did you follow the Ten Commandments? He says, yes, I've done it. His reaction to hearing that the standard is the Ten Commandments is, I can do it. I've done it. I'm doing great. You see that here with Isaiah, where he's seen his situation. He's seen the Lord really for the first time in his life. And his reaction is humility. And yet you have the devil who sees God in a more intimate way than this even. And his reaction is, I want to be like him. I can be like him. Isaiah sees God in his glory and realizes he's nothing like him. If you can clean yourself, then you can have glory. That's what false religions do when they teach you that you can do it. It's within your own heart. It's within your own ability to be able to earn God's favor. Ultimately, you're stealing the glory of God. And you can share in God's glory. And ultimately, in many religions, you can become a god yourself, like Mormonism and Scientology. And it all goes back to the first sin in the garden, right? The first sin in the garden, Eve was told by Satan that what? She could be like God. And God was holding back on her, not letting her be like him. He didn't want her to eat of the tree because if she did, she would be like God. And Eve wanted to be like God in that moment. God is limiting me because he's afraid that I'll be able to share in his glory. That's an impossibility. But yet that's what we do when we say, when we give in to sin, we're trying to steal the glory from God. We're thinking God's limiting us. He's holding back pleasures from us. Ultimately, we're screaming out, we know better. We're choosing him over, we're choosing the sin over him. And we're saying, we know better than you. We can handle the sin. And ultimately, we're saying that we want to be like you. That's why so many religions ultimately teach some form of people becoming gods. And that's, you see that constantly. And you need to understand this. You need to understand this because you always be confused. And this is why I started the sermon the way I did. Because you know people who follow other religions really carefully. And ultimately in your heart you think they're sweet people. And perhaps they are. I knew a young lady whose grandma was a Roman Catholic who trusted in her works for salvation. Really clearly. And this young lady didn't understand how in the world could she go to hell. And I understand that. A sweet Mormon, you know, who knocks on hundreds of doors a day, knocks more doors for the purpose of proselytizing, it's not evangelism, but their form of evangelism, then most of us, maybe if we combine everybody in this room, the last year of evangelism, this person does more than we do, and yet we're saying that they're going to hell. And this person deserves to suffer. God said this is a moral person who tries to obey their creator. They're going to spend eternity in hell. That's what we're saying. There's ladies who cry at the Wailing Wall. And they've been doing it every day for years. They want to be in the presence of God. That's the closest place they can go to be in God's presence. And we, who pray a lot less than that, we're less zealous than that, we're saying that they will spend eternity in hell. How can you say that? You need to have an answer to that. You need to have an answer to that. Or else you will never evangelize. And really, you're going to struggle in your faith every day. Every time you read the Bible, you're going to be questioning things about the Bible. The answer is quite simple. All these people are zealous, but they're desperately prideful. Desperately prideful. They actually believe that they can appease the wrath of God through their actions. Even if they're not articulating it, even if it's subconscious, they think that they can match the holiness of God. And yet Isaiah is sitting here, and he looks at the law, and he looks at the Lord on the throne, and he doesn't see a way he can possibly do it. He can't do it. And so God must initiate. God must ask, must act. God must atone. God must purchase. And so he sends the seraphim to do an act that Isaiah could not do for himself. In verse 6, it says, Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is absolute mercy. And you should be asking yourself, how does this work? How does this work? How can God forgive him? After he revealed how simple he was, he deserved to be disintegrated in that moment. And yet he's still alive, and God not only doesn't kill him, but he gives him mercy, he gives him grace. God must clean Isaiah. Isaiah can't clean himself. He can't do anything to draw near to God. God must draw near to him. And Isaiah is going to use his mouth for the rest of his life. He's going to finish the book of Isaiah. He's going to talk to a lot of people. He's going to use these lips to declare the truth of God's grace to his entire nation. And so God must cleanse his mouth. He must purify him to allow Isaiah to be his messenger. This is why no one can serve God properly before they become Christians. 2 years ago, when you were an atheist, you could not please God. You couldn't. not in a positive way. God uses all kinds of unbelievers to serve his purposes in so many ways. He's going to use plenty of people in Isaiah's lifetime and the rest of Scripture, but you cannot serve the Lord in a positive way until God has cleansed you. You think about Paul before he became a Christian, anything he did for God, which he was doing zealously, no one had zeal like him. It was all rubbish, he says. Only once Jesus revealed himself to Paul and gave him a new heart was he able to finally serve him. Attempting to obey the Lord before this atonement was an act of pride. Every single time. Can a non-Christian do good things? Yes, in one sense. Can they glorify God in their lives positively? Absolutely not. Have you been cleansed by the Lord? If you haven't been atoned for, if your sin has not been atoned for, if Jesus Christ hasn't paid for your sin, then you cannot please God with your life. The only way God's going to get glory from your life is by sending you to hell for eternity. And you're going to deserve every second of it. We all would deserve to go to hell for eternity, and we would deserve every second of it. And eternity is not long enough to pay for our sin. That's why it's eternal. But there is a way of escape, and that is through humbling yourself and realizing that you cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do to clean yourself. You need God to act and clean you, and so you in despair, you cry out to the Lord, and God will save you. He will atone your sin. He will pay the ransom you could not pay for yourself in Jesus Christ. And I know that there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ. And I would pray that you would repent and you'd give your life to Jesus, because this is the holy God you'll see one day. It could happen tonight on your way over to the hotel or back to your house. Or it could happen next week, next year, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, if the Lord shows mercy to you. But one day you're going to stand before God and he's going to consume you. You're going to deserve to be sent away. But you can repent right now and give your life to Jesus. And so here we see Isaiah sees God's character. God reveals his character to him. He's crushed in his pride. He's cleansed by the Lord. And finally, now he's ready to be commissioned. And the last point is very simple. God commissions Isaiah. God commissions Isaiah. Look at verse 8. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah now is ready to serve. And he has the humility necessary. He recognizes God's absolute holiness. He recognizes his own sinfulness. He knows he's contributed nothing to his salvation, to his own personal atonement here. And now he's able to serve the Lord completely, dependent on his strength alone. So now, as he's serving the Lord, he knows that God only deserves all the glory in his salvation and even in his faithful service. That's why R.C. Sproul said in the book, The Holiness of God, he said, "Only the justified person can be comfortable in the presence of a holy God." Because the reaction that Isaiah has all of a sudden is drastic. He says, you know, the Lord says, "Who shall I send and who shall go for us?" And he says, then I said, "Here I am, send me." I mean, you just think about this. He's turned around completely. He was crushed and now he's confident. He was dead in his sin and now he's dying to serve. He's literally on the cusp of hell and now he's singing joyfully about heaven. I mean, the transformation is drastic. And this is how regeneration works, because the confidence he has now is not in himself, but it's in the Trinity that just saved him. He saw a vision of Christ, and I believe this is Christ here. He's a vision of Christ. He has experienced regeneration, and now he's confident because it can't be taken away from him. It's not dependent on him and his performance, but it was a gift that God gave him. And God is about to give him another gift, and he's going to commission him to serve him for the rest of his life. Isaiah was desperate. And you need to understand that this desperation that Isaiah was feeling was not just inward, it was outward. And he instantly, when he said that he was unclean, he saw that everybody around him was unclean. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he looked around and his heart despaired over the situation of his fellow countrymen in that instant. This is the opposite of the way the world sees things. When I walk up to somebody and I explain to them, right, you got to get them lost before you can save them, right? So I'm explaining to them their sin. At some point, there are some people who even are convinced. Yes, I am a sinner. But their instant reaction is what? So is everyone else. It's almost like a relief. It's almost like they took a class and everybody said, okay, this is what you say when the evangelist comes. Everybody's, it happens hundreds of times. I mean, everybody pretty much we talk to, that's what they say. I want to scream yes, and that's why we all deserve hell. I say it a lot nicer than that. I try to be gentle. But that's what Isaiah does here. He sees God, and he proclaims his own ruin first. He despairs over that. In that moment, he looks around, and he's despairing over everyone else. He recognizes that everyone else is ruined. He realizes there are no good people. His reaction is, that gives me some relief. His reaction is, that makes me despair even more. There are no good people. We're all evil. We're all wicked. None of us stand a chance. And here's a man who's experienced grace. He was lost. He was hellbound. God has cleansed him. And now this makes Isaiah the perfect candidate for service. He looks at people differently now. Perhaps the woes didn't affect his heart beforehand. As he pronounced woes on the people for all these different sins, perhaps he didn't even recognize his own sin, but now his compassion grows infinitely larger. He looks at his own heart first and he's disgusted. He's taken care of the plank in his own eye and now he's able to take care of the speck in other people's eyes. But we know everybody has a plank in their own eye, in God's eyes. Because he knows one thing. The minute he saw God on his throne, he realized one thing, and that is that there are no law keepers. There are no law keepers. There are only lawbreakers who must hear about how forgiveness is obtained. Maybe before this he understood it intellectually, but now he gets it. And it is humble because he sees it in himself first. Let me leave you with this. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Because in Isaiah, if you look at the song that the seraphim are singing, they say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth, you would think they would say, is full of his holiness. That's what you would think he would say. But that's not what they say. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. So the holiness of God is his intrinsic, infinite, and transcendent purity. And yet when it's displayed to the world, it's called his glory. That radiance that comes from God in his throne is displayed as glory. That's the word that the Bible uses as it declares it to the world. And these are not different things. His holiness and his glory go hand in hand. And when you think about 2 Corinthians 4:4, you think about what the devil's goal is. The devil's goal is to steal glory from God. It's a very simple reality. The devil doesn't want God to be worshipped, so he wants to steal glory from God. And he does it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, very simply. It says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he goes on. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, Adonai, calling him the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The devil wants to steal the glory from God and place it on man. The scandal with Ananias and Sapphira, or with Uzzah, or with Uzziah, was the fact that God waited so long to kill them. That was the scandal. But a greater scandal that pales in comparison. It's so much greater. is when God turned his face away from Christ on the cross. And yet, even in that act, when God did that to his son, he did it to bring himself glory. And so my mind goes constantly to a scene in heaven. You know, I put myself here in Isaiah's shoes as I looked at the throne of God. And, you know, you can kind of see these seraphim, and their only reason for existence is to declare the glory of God. That's what they're doing at all times. And the devil wants to trick people into thinking that they can steal this glory from God, because that's what false religions do. So you have somebody who's a Scientologist who makes it to heaven one day, and you see him standing before the Lord, and he thinks he got himself there. He thinks he's bettered his life to the point where now he can return to this presence of God, and he's standing there, and let's say a seraphim peeks at him. When the seraphim peeked at Isaiah, instantly he declared God's holiness. But let's say a seraphim peeks at a Scientologist who got himself to heaven through his works. What's the seraphim going to think? Well, I'd assume if that Scientologist made it to heaven through his works, or you can fill in the blank with any human being who thinks they're getting to heaven through their works, that seraphim would, for an instance at least, be marveling with the person who made it to heaven, right? Wouldn't they be thinking, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and so is Jordan. He's pretty good too. His only job in life is to worship God and to completely give him glory and to call him holy. And yet, in a second, I'm in heaven standing there, supposed to be worshiping the Lord. He's supposed to be worshiping the Lord. He sees me and he's thinking, Jordan's pretty good too. That's what the devil wants people to think, that it's possible. But the reality is that when I'm in heaven and an angel sees me, he's not going to be looking at me, hypothetical, but he sees me. He's going to be propelled to greater worship of God. Why? Because Jordan does not deserve to be anywhere near here. And so God must have done an incredible act to save such a sinner like me. This is the pride-crushing holiness of God, because the moment that you realize that God is holy, your response has to be, God, save me. And one day when you stand before God, you're going to be displayed as a trophy, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, for eternity, of what God can do and nothing that you can do. So let me ask you this. Do you live for the glory of Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, that's the climax of this, is that that Isaiah can live a life serving the Lord because he's doing everything for the glory of God. It's no longer him. He's done nothing to save himself. It's all for the glory of God. And Jesus Christ did the most glorious thing on the cross, purchasing my new birth. And really, I'm able to worship the Lord finally for the first time. So the glory of God comes to the greatest climax when we look at the cross, where Jesus dies in our place as sinners. And so one day when we get to heaven, Jesus will get all the glory. Angels will be propelled to more worship because they see us there. So let me ask you a question. Do you live for God's glory right now? Why do we evangelize? Our motivation for evangelism, yes, it's the salvation of souls who will go to hell forever. That's a great motivation, but that's not the ultimate motivation. The ultimate motivation is the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus deserves the worship of every single lips on earth. That's what Isaiah's motivation is. He saw the Lord and he says, everyone on earth must worship God. They're worshiping themselves. Why would you say no to sin? Why would you obey God's rules? Our motivation for personal holiness is not betterment for ourselves. It's not so that we can have happiness, but it's so that God can have the glory. Our task is to increase the glory of God, and we do so by recognizing our inability to do so in our own strength, but in our need for God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this reminder. We thank you for the fact that you reveal yourself to us like this. Lord, it's so tempting to live in the flesh and to think we're not that bad. The situation is not as bad as you say. People are kind of lost. It's not too bad. And yet, when we see your glory for what it truly is, when we see your holiness, it's so much worse than we've ever imagined. Lord, you are glorious. You're holy. You deserve our worship. And yet, every day we wake up, we steal from your glory. So I pray that you would reveal yourself to us as who you truly are, as the holy God. And every day that we wake up, we would wake up reminding ourselves that you are holy and that we're so blessed to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.